appropriately fulfills the duty of that pilot that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, the third time now that we've read that, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is very. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now chapter 10 and verse 20 and verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre, so they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. I would like you to notice particularly now these verbs of seeing. You have one of them in verse 1. You have one in verse 5. He saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And may God bless to us the reading. Just before we begin to look at these verses, I would like to say that brethren who attend a lot of Bible readings do a lot of work before they come, and they often have many times the amount of material that they actually use in a Bible reading. But all brethren who have a heart to help the people of God do not mind if you break in at any time. And if you have questions, if you have some thought to participate. Now, I hope you brethren know that we consider the worth of a Bible reading oftentimes by the measure of those who participate. So keep that in mind now in this reading, if you will, and we'll try to keep the thing in some order if we possibly can. We have been looking at the cross of Jesus. And how could you gaze upon that wondrous cross, but rather, how could you gaze upon the Savior who hung upon it and not have your heart deeply moved? That happened the first time we looked with wonder upon the cross, and it has happened every time we have looked upon the cross by the Spirit of God since. So we have been looking upon the cross of Jesus. While the expression "the mother of Jesus" is not found in our English Bible in John 19, yet something very similar is, Jesus' mother. And the mother of Jesus, of course, is found in Acts 1. So the mother of Jesus is a tender thought, for her own heart was pierced with a sword that day as she stood by the cross. We have a disciple of Jesus in verse 38, where we began to read. And then we have the body of Jesus in these verses that follow.
So that's our first subject now, to look at the burial of the Lord's feet. Because you'll notice, if you read from this point on in this gospel, wine has been fairly rare up to chapter 20 to call Jesus the Lord Jesus. Yet from this point on, it is the common, regular thing to refer to him as the Lord. In fact, throughout this gospel, you'll find in chapter 4 and verse 1, and chapter 6 and verse 23, and chapter 11 and verse 2, he is called the Lord. But it's rather rare. But the empty tomb changes all that. He is the Lord. I hope we all know that to us he is the Lord. The Lord in victory and triumph. The Lord in authority. The Lord in power. He is our Lord. So when we refer to the burial of Jesus, when we refer to the body of Jesus, we are referring to language that the Spirit of God uses about him. And the blessed one whose body was taken down from the tree and laid in this tomb. Now, that he was buried is a gospel statement. If you remember the great gospel statement of 1 Corinthians 15 and 4, you'll remember that that's an integral part of the great gospel statement. He was buried. What is the importance of the burial? That's a good question, and I will not answer it right now fully, but I'll give you some thoughts about the importance of the burial. First of all, it shows that his death was real. It wasn't a trance or anything like it. His death was real. It shows that what happened was a body resurrection. Not something merely spiritual or mystical or anything like it, but a literal resurrection of a body out of the grave. Of course, it fulfills Scripture. I'm thinking particularly of Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. And the burial was foretold, and in the foretelling it was described 8 centuries before it took place. It also prefigures our baptism, and it has transformed the grave for all believers. Since the Lord Jesus went into the grave and came out of it, the grave has never been the same since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, that's the basis of all we believe. So we have come now to the greatest truth in all the Bible. I mean the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you don't isolate the resurrection, you see that the resurrection is linked to his death. And it is linked to his burial. So the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the greatest theme in all the Bible. This is the basis of our faith. This is what we rest upon for time and eternity. I'm not going to give you any more material except to outline to you the answer to the question about this tomb. What does it signify? What are the characteristics of it? What is the meaning of it? And to do that, there are 8 points that I hope we'll consider together in our discussion. The first is, it is a new tomb. The second is, it is a virgin tomb. The third is, it was a garden tomb. The fourth, it was a fragrant tomb. The fifth, it was a rock-hewn tomb. The sixth, it was Joseph's tomb. The seventh, it was a sealed tomb. And number 8, and it just happens to be number 8, but it's 8 is the number of new beginnings. It was an empty tomb. So we're going to look at those things, and you see, I didn't have to take very long to give you that in my opening. Now, I think I should go ahead and look at the first 10 verses of chapter 20 with you, very briefly if I can. An outline of John 20 is very simple. Because first of all, you have Mary of Magdala at the tomb. That's the first 2 verses. Verses 3 to 10, you have Peter and John at the tomb. Verses 11 to 18, you have Mary Magdalene in the garden. Verses 19 to 25, you have the first appearance in the upper room. verses 26 to 31, you have the second appearance in the upper room. So, chapter 20 is one of the sweetest chapters, one of the loveliest chapters, I believe, in all of Scripture. You say, you preachers always say that about every chapter you happen to be dealing with. No, I don't think there's too much debate about this. John 20 is a beautiful chapter. I delight in it for these three reasons. In the first case, you have a woman weeping in sorrow. What's the answer to her tears? The living Christ is the answer to every burdened or broken heart. And how we can apply that, how fully it touches our lives. The living Christ is the answer to every burden and broken heart. And I see that in Mary of Magdala. The second great truth of this chapter is fear. The first subject is sorrow, weeping, tears. The next subject is fear, trembling, afraid. You ever afraid? I had an experience a few years ago that taught me much. It was very hard for me to face this fact. I learned that I was afraid. Afraid of tomorrow. Afraid of losing health and losing loved ones. And oh, there are many fears we have. And we really do ourselves a discredit when we deny that we have fears. Brethren and sisters, we have fears. Better to face it than deny it, because the denial of it is just a false face. It's better to face it. Here's disciples with fear. What is the antidote for their fear? The living Christ is the antidote for every fearful heart. What an answer. What an antidote. But there's a third thing in this chapter, a very prominent thing. You have unbelief. Not doubting. And tomorrow morning, if the Lord will, when we look at Thomas, we're not going to call him Doubting Thomas, and I think we should change our whole vocabulary on that point. It'd be better if we did, because we're really confusing issues when we do that. He was really unbelieving. And unbelief is a characteristic of these natural hearts of ours. So Thomas was blinded by unbelief. What is the assurance for a heart like that? The living Christ is the assurance for every unbelieving heart. So the answer and the antidote and the assurance. Those are three great things of John 20. I'm going to sit down, and I believe the most interesting part of Bible readings is discussion, so I have been very brief in the opening. We have a good hour and 18 minutes about to discuss these wonderful verses, and I would like to begin, of course, with the significance of these two men, one of them only mentioned in John's Gospel. Nicodemus is not mentioned in the other three Gospels at all. Joseph of Arimathea is, let me just say this about him, that he was rich. Matthew 27 and verse 57 says he was rich. Mark 15 and 43 says he was a counselor. That is one of the Sanhedrin. He looked for the kingdom of God. Luke 23 says he was good and he was righteous. And Luke adds another little comment about Joseph. As a counselor, he did not consent to the deed. He did not consent. There was not a unanimous vote that day to crucify him, or he is guilty of death. And then, of course, Mark 15 adds something very delightful. He went boldly to Pilate. This man who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, lost his fear. Maybe I should say, much more accurately, he put away his fear, or he acted in spite of his fear. He went boldly to Pilate. He craved the body of Jesus. And while the disciples fled for fear, here's a man who comes forth boldly at this hour. And it was foreordained that he should be there. He and Nicodemus, the rich, were in his death. And these two rich men come forward to give the Lord Jesus literally the burial of a king. It was a prodigious amount of spices, aloes and myrrh that were wound with the linen winding. Tremendous. Enough to cover his entire body from his neck to his feet. And they wrapped him with the spices. And only a mighty king would have had such a tremendous amount of spices wrapped with his body before it was laid in the tomb. So we'll start at that point, if you will, Ben.
Speaking of the story, the description of Joseph of Arimathea, where it says he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, that it was a matter of fear for his own safety, or the possibility that there was he thought there was a danger of his time being thwarted, and that he would not be able to participate in what was going to be necessary for the Lord's burial after his crucifixion.
Are you suggesting to us, Brother Taylor, that he had this all planned ahead of time?
I'm wondering if he was a certain intelligence as to the purpose of God, and he was moving under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, because to acquire such a large amount of spices perhaps would have taken considerable time, and it was necessary to have that beforehand, because it would have been the opportunity then.
Nicodemus, of course, who brought this 100-pound weight of the spices, the Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb prepared. And I don't know subjectively what I can say about what his own thoughts were, but I have no doubt whatever as to the plan of God. And I would believe that this man prepared this tomb particularly for the Lord, and I believe that it was a plan that he had laid, and undoubtedly he thought to carry it out at the right time. So however he, you know, can't get around the fact that it was for the fear of the Jews that he was not an open disciple. You know, there's something in that we can't really get around. And that couldn't happen today, by the way. You couldn't have a secret disciple today. I know some people will wonder at that now. They'll say, well, there were secret disciples then. Can't there be secret disciples today? No. There can't be secret disciples. You know why? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. You can't have a secret disciple. So this is definitely something that belongs to this interim time.
Isaiah 53 indicates the rich one in his death had wondered that this man understand that he was fulfilling the word of God just as nearly was the virgin in Isaiah's prophecy, and he fulfilled that, so he fulfilled that role.
We give credit to these dear people that we think we're so much more clever with the word of God than they could have been. But why would it not be possible that he understood that?
I think that the Lord revealed to this man that he was going to have the opportunity of carrying the Savior. Is it not interesting that a Joseph who was a poor carpenter had to do with the coming in of the Savior, and a Joseph that was a rich counselor had to do with the burial of the Savior, his birth and burial? Isn't it interesting, brother, the use of the word body in relationship to Joseph? When he went into the presence of Pilate, he begged for the soma of the Lord. The word soma means the body, the holy temple of the Lord Jesus. But to Pilate, it was only a patoma, a corpse. The word body in our King James Version is one. In the original, there are two words. He begged the body, the holy temple. But Pilate gave him the corpse. To Pilate, it was only a carcass. But that body was a holy body. Psalm 16 tells us clearly
Awake not, suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And that body could never, never see corruption if the myrrh and bellows were placed there by these men as an antidote to decay. They were absolutely wrong, because the holy body of Christ could never see corruption.
I'm certain we all understand that Mr. Paisley's reference to the two words, those two words are found in Matthew 27, not here in John 19, but they are found in Matthew 27. Joseph went in to pray the soma, and Pilate delivered to him the corpse. There's an awful difference in the way they viewed the body. I think there's something very tender here that is very difficult for us to grasp. That body was taken down now from the tree. Look at verse 40. We've moved down through that quite quickly, but that's all right. Then took they the body of the Lord Jesus. Simple little statement like that, but, you know, just stop and think what is involved. How did they extricate the body from the nails? I don't believe that they did any injury to that body whatever. Last year in Scotland, I had a notion. The old preachers that I can remember when I was a boy used to talk about some men who had dry goods and notions. Well, I had a notion, I had it all my life really, that somehow the nails that went into the hands and feet of Christ were just jagged pieces of iron, and every one would be differently shaped and all this sort of thing. And my notion was that they didn't know how to form nails or didn't know how to make nails. And as I say, my notion was changed rather radically, because in the city of Glasgow, a big new office complex was being constructed, and it was in the area of historical sites that are guarded by the Royal Historical Society. So experts were there from the Royal Historical Society to see to it that none of their treasures were molested in any way. But when the big shovel began to dig into the ground where they had approved the digging, shovel unearthed something that the authorities did not know was there. Down underneath that old Roman wall that is preserved right in the front of that property, down underneath the old Roman wall they found a room, the clay room, lined with deep, thick clay on all sides, including the floor. Inside that room they found nails. Vast numbers of nails. They ranged from 5 or 6 inches long to as much as 15 inches long. They are nails from the first century. They're Roman nails. And it was most interesting to see those nails. I saw them, and I must confess, I looked at them with wonder. A nail perhaps as much as 17 inches long, formed as we would expect a nail should be formed. Some of those nails were even made out of steel. It was a great eye-opener to me. I had no thought that they had ability to make steel, but when the metallurgist investigated those nails, some were steel. The difference between those nails and our nails is that the way they made the head of the nail was to batter the metal in the end. And of course, heavy blows upon it would flatten it. So that every nail had its own particular shape of a head. They were great heads. Far greater than what we would see on a nail in modern times. Great heads. Battered there. Each with its own shape. The metal usually split because of the battering to make the head. When I looked at those nails, I couldn't help but think, how did Joseph and Nicodemus take the nails out of the hands and feet? As they did so tenderly. It made me realize that these men must truly have been prepared by God in a very special way for a very special work that was dear to the heart of God. So they took that body down from the tree.
In a gentle hand, they wound it here in the linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And if I could now, could I go through my little simple points, because it will help to keep us orderly in this. I think there is something to be said, and our brethren, I'd be glad of their contributions, and at any time from any of the Lord's people, from any of the brethren. It's a new tomb, first of all. And I would suggest a couple of things about the new tomb, and then Mr. Paisley's going to tell you something that he appreciates about the new tomb, which I appreciated when he told me today. First of all, it's new, because this is a new day dawning, because this tomb, it does not mean necessarily that it was newly hewn out, but it means it was fresh. That's the sort of new here. Not just that Joseph had just done it a day or two before. Evidently it had been prepared some time before. But it's new. The word for new here is the sense of that which is fresh and new. So the newness here is something that had never characterized other tombs. There's something unique and distinct about this tomb. It's new, and it carries with it the thought, of course, of the day that's dawning, a blessed new day as a result of that tomb being empty. Brother Paisley, why do you think it's new?
Really, with newness is linked with the virgin tomb.
Yes, yes.
Okay. The word in Isaiah 53 is, they made his grave with the wicked. They arranged to cast three bodies into a common grave. I take it. They made his grave with the wicked one, with the thief. But he was with the rich. And the word there is in the singular number. He was with the rich in his death. And then there is added this little expression, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the only one who was a perfect man. James tells us that a perfect man is one that has perfect control over his tongue. And he was a virgin tongue. He had a virgin tongue. No deceit in his mouth. So God said, I will place him in a virgin tomb. And the fact that the body of the Lord was laid in a virgin tomb was the approval of heaven upon the character of his life. There was no deceit in his mouth. He did no violence. Therefore, he was placed in a virgin tomb. He who was entered the world by a virgin's womb was placed in a virgin tomb. He left the virgin womb in absolute purity, and he left the virgin tomb in absolute purity. It was as fresh the day he left it as the day he entered it. So it's a unique thing to consider the garden tomb, the new tomb, and the virgin tomb.
Not to go back too far, but is there not a nice thought that when it is the anointing that is being taken up, the emphasis is upon the value, okay? But when it is coming to the burial, the emphasis is upon the weight. And if those are acts of worship, then the two truths are brought together relative to the characters in which are involved. It tells you that in my worship, there must not only be value, but there must be weight to it. Because there are many things, as you know, that have great weight, but very little value. Other things that have great value have very little weight. So here we have the two.
Brother McCandless, that in the book of the Revelation, you have a reed. It couldn't have been anything that was common in the way of a reed. It measured the temple structure, and it measured the course of the temple. But it did far more. It measured the worshipers. So that's a divine measurement. Only God can measure worshipers. And God knows how to put his own value in his own measurement. So you have value in the anointing, and of course you have a measurement here of the devotion of these two dear men. Very good. Now, Brother Pacey has given us the thought of the virgin tomb. Actually, there's a double negative here. So the Spirit of God was being very emphatic about this. Wherein was never man yet laid. There are two negatives in that statement to make it most emphatic. And of course, there's more significance to this perhaps than what we sometimes think. Would I be wrong to suggest to you that had there been any bodies there, they would likely have risen? Remember, that happened even in the case of a man of God of old. But you see, in this case, you have something as unique about his burial as his birth, as our brother has suggested to us. In his life he was unique, in his death he was unique, in his burial he is unique. And he is laid in a tomb wherein was never man yet laid. And no taint or touch of death, no smell of it, no odor of death ever defiled that tomb.
That we have the words in verse 40 that he was buried as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I think that's a very, very important statement. As the manner of the Jews is to bury.
There was no tampering with the body in any way. The Romans removed the vital organs. The Egyptians embalmed. They put fluid in the body as modern embalmers do, and I'm not sure, by the way, that the fluid is too much different today. I think formaldehyde is a very ancient thing. So, none of that was allowed to happen to the body of our blessed Lord. It could not be tempered with in any way. And by the way, brothers and sisters, some of you have likely read about the Shroud of Turin. And many people around the world have read all kinds of things about that and been quite convinced that that is the image of the Lord Jesus on that shroud. I just ask you a question. How could it be? That shroud was a single piece. These are strips of cloth that were wound about him. This is not a shroud. These are strips of cloth, and as the cloth was wound about the body, the spices were laid within the cloth. So this is a fragrant tomb. No taint of decay in it of any kind. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And of course, the fragrance is very significant to us because the myrrh is both bitter and sweet. Myrrh has the bitterest of taste and the sweetest of smell. So here's a body now laid in the tomb. The man of sorrows who has endured the cross, and his body is laid there in the tomb with myrrh. But oh, how precious to God was that death and that crushing which caused such sweet incense to ascend to the throne of God. Aloes is the result of bruising, by the way. It is the result of crushing and bruising. So there was myrrh and there was aloes, showing the preciousness of that work to God. And even in his burial, that myrrh that marked the beginning of his life when the wise men brought their gifts now marks the end, and he is laid in the tomb.
Would it be interesting to trace how the garments are described in the various Gospels? Mm-hmm. In Matthew, we read that Joseph brought clean linen because a king, a sovereign, must be buried in an unsoiled linen. But when we come to Mark, it's changed and we read it with fine linen. It means embroidered stitch by stitch because here we have the perfect path of the servant. But in Luke's Gospel, it's neither called clean or fine, but it's called linen. Linen is the righteousness of the saint. And here we have the manhood of Christ standing unique in his absolute perfection. But when we come here, it's linen with the spices that came to Jesus and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and they took the body and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices.
as the manner the Jews is to bury. And I think we have the burial of Ursa here in picture, when he was laid upon a bed of spices, and the winding, the fragrance of the Son of God is here in all his beauty. And so we have here John adding the aloes and the myrrh, which is unheard of in the other Gospels, because it is the fragrance of the glory of the Son.
Spices like this connected with King Asa's burial in 2 Chronicles 16:14.
King Asa. Yes.
The lovely thought here in connection with Joseph and Nicodemus. John 1, he came unto his own received him not. That's the word that he's used several times here in these chapters. For instance, in verse 17 of chapter 19, they took Jesus, and that they received him. They received him from the hand of Pilate. Wicked men, they received him. Received him with cruel hands. Received him to do with him what they would. To nail him to the tree, to crucify him. They received him. Now that's the same words that are used now of these men. It says in verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus. So, how different from that verse 17 of chapter 19 to what you have here in the attitude of these men as they whine about the linen. And I have wondered, brethren, if the spices in the linen, when it was wound about, did it form the linen? I am not sure about the nature of all that they put in there. I'm not sure if it was the idea of ointment or if it's the idea of fragrance that is deep and fine. I know that myrrh is a gum. I know it is exuded from the tree in great drops. And there were several forms of myrrh, and they refined it and they used it in different ways, but I am not sure of the nature of it here. I would suggest to you that the myrrh may even have been a viscous liquid. A heavy, heavy liquid. So as they put it into the cross and they wound it about the body, they literally wound about him. What would be mingled with the cloth and the myrrh and the aloes until it formed one compact winding about the body of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty important to us when we get to chapter 20, and that's why I'm mentioning it now.
An infallible future.
Yes.
Now, brother, in Leviticus 5, we read a clean man carrying the ashes to a clean place. Would you think that we'd be right in looking on these men as antitypical of that picture?
Well, Brother Casey is referring, of course, to the whenever you have a sin offering accepted by the Lord, sin offering or trespass offering that was acceptable to the Lord, and if that blood was taken within the veil, then of course the body was carried without the cap. But in all the sacrifices that were burnt there upon the brazen altar, the ashes were carried by the hand of a fit man out to a clean place, and there laid reverently in a clean place. So you do have in these men a picture of that, I think. That's the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us it is, so we don't have any question about that. What were you going to say?
Refer to Leviticus chapter 6, actually, where you have the burnt offering Jesus, where the ashes were taken and placed beside the altar, and they changed their garments, and then took the ashes outside to a clean place, it's mentioned. So I was wondering, is there a link here with Nicodemus being a member of the Sanhedrin, and also Joseph here, that they have now cut off their ties and linked with a system that God has disowned in going out to the clean place? Is there a
Now,
in connection with Nicodemus, in the Gospel of John, of course, as you're well aware, the Savior is being presented as the Son of God. And in John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he refers to him as the Master of Israel. Now, is it significant that when we come to John chapter 19, we have his burial, the one who has been rejected by the nation as the Son of God, here is the one who is the Master, or the teacher of Israel, who recognizes that and confesses it publicly.
It's proper that the truth of being lifted up, was it not? To Nicodemus, that that truth was first revealed. And isn't it lovely to think that the Lord knew at that time that he would be there to take him down?
Yes. That's the teaching of chapter 3, of course. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Yes, very good.
You mentioned burial, brother, and it's important relative to the Lord. But in our lifetime, I have noticed that burial brings home the reality of death. Whenever a loved one dies, for a day or two we have the body and we have our mourning, but it's not until we come to the place of burial and we finally take the last leave and the body is placed into the ground, out of sight, that the truth comes home that we'll never, never see that loved one on earth again. The death is not brought home until the burial is enacted. Now, the burial of the Savior, to me, adds tremendous pathos to that love that marked him when he was here, insomuch that we have never been at a burial where there was no scripture read, there was no psalm read, there was no song sung, there was no one to speak a word of eulogy in connection with this wonderful person. And there were only four persons that attended this burial. Two men and two women laid him away in that garden tomb. Oh, what a pathetic thing it is to think even of the shame associated with the burial of the Lord in a borrowed tomb. And it became the place of greatest victory.
When they prepared the body, it wasn't with the thought of some other rite or kind to preserve. There's no thought of preservation in what they did. Preservation, trying to preserve, would be the thought that there was going to be decay. That there was going to be, that there had been a mortal body, and that there had been a seed of corruption, and quite often, when they've been embalmed or when they're preparing, it's with that in view that they try to work against that. But this would be entirely, this here was something different.
Nevertheless, the manner of the Jews is to bury. That was the reason for this manner of burial, because of the corruption, but in this case there was none. This is the unique burial. And, you know, it's lovely to think that the fragrance of the anointing by Mary in this gospel came from the body of the Lord Jesus. So these outward fragrances were merely, would you accept it that they were merely symbolic of the true fragrance that ascended to the throne of God from his life and death. Now, it was a rock-hewn tomb, and I'm going to suggest something very simple about that. It was, whenever you think of a rock-hewn tomb, you think of something very solid. You think of how that rock was chipped out to produce that cavity with its stone shelf inside, and it was so carved that it would be a shelf for the body to lay upon, and then in front of the opening, a slot was cut into the rock itself, and a great stone was prepared to slide downhill in the slot to close the opening. But the very solidity, the very strength of the rock is significant to us, because all down through the years, the unbelievers and the scoffers have been trying to chip at it, but it has resisted every blow. That's a lovely thing to think of, the solid truth, the great, the most firmly attested fact of history. The body of the Lord Jesus was laid in a tomb. The tomb was empty. So it's Joseph's tomb, which is the thought of adding. Joseph name means adding. It was not what Peter thought. He went into the high priest's palace to see the end. It's not the end. It was just the beginning, a glorious beginning. Is somebody going to say something down there?
Was there a suggestion there that there was no thought of permanence? You're mentioning the rock hewn tomb, suggesting permanence. Now, was there the thought that there was no permanence there? Normally, there would have been that.
Yes, yeah. Of course, the idea of the ceiling of the tomb was to guard against, well, in this case, it was certainly to guard against resurrection, or to guard against, as the Jews thought, the disciples coming by night and stealing away the body. So the great stone was rolled down into the opening and the tomb was sealed.
I always enjoyed that. It was only reasonable that he should be buried in another man's tomb when he died another man's death. The only thought I had was I was thinking that with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they were called upon to remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to the gospel. So as long as we are living, it's something for us to remember, an empty tomb.
Brother, and certainly that is the most significant fact about this tomb that is empty. Let me just try to say a word or two about what Mr. Tozzi mentioned. We don't know that there are no tears at the tomb. We don't know that they're not mentioned. It would be very difficult to think of those two women coming and not getting tears as that blessed body was wound and laid in the tomb. But there is something more significant about it. The opening to that tomb had to be large enough to be able to carry the body in and lay it within. If you can think of a body now, of a man, and you think of all this weight added to it, about 100 pounds of spices, you cannot possibly consider that the opening to the tomb was anything but great. And therefore you have to think of the stone that was rolled to that opening as being a great stone. Evidently, two men must have carried the body in, and to carry a body for two men to do it, the opening would have to be large enough to allow for that to happen. And I would take it that that's the way the tombs were constructed, so that the body could be carried in and laid there on the rock hewn shelf inside the tomb.
So speaking of Joseph's tomb, every one of the gospel writers have something to say about Joseph of Arimathea that the others don't. Matthew is the only one that tells us two bits of information that show that Isaiah 53 verse 9 was fulfilled, that he's buried in a rich man's tomb. Because Matthew is the only one that tells us that Joseph was rich and that he buried him in his own new tomb. See, that shows it was fulfilled even though he doesn't say so.
The Garden of Eden, the first threat, as they say, the first penalty for sin was death. Do you not see that penalty completed here in the garden?
That first garden was a place of sin and death. This garden is the place of resurrection life. That's most significant. And I would think that there's something very practical here too. That the life of a believer is looked upon as a garden as well. But here's a garden with a tumor. And most lives of most believers have some kind of a tomb, even though it's a tomb in a garden. There's something to cause sorrow and heartache and heartbreak. But oh, thank God for this tomb in the garden, for it was a blessed place of resurrection.
The morning that he rose from the dead, the sun was shining. The day that he died in Calvary, the sun was darkened, and it was a miracle. It was no eclipse. I had a skeptic once came to me and said, it was an eclipse on that day. But the longest eclipse that has been known in human history lasted 14 minutes,
or 18 minutes perhaps. But that darkened sun was for 160, 180 minutes. So it was a miracle the sun being darkened. But the morning he rose, there was no cloud in the sky. And no one saw him rise from that garden tomb. No angel or man beheld his resurrection. And as far as I remember, there's only one verse in all the Bible that tells us that he rose upon the first day of the week. Early in the morning, on the first of the week, when Jesus was risen. And the sun was shining when Mary came, and it was a cloudless day, a garden.
Mark 16 and 2 tells us that that is the truth. The sun was rising as the women came. Now, let us look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Yeah.
The sun is following me very closely. You're following closely too. That's right.
The first two people are rising of the sun. Now let's look at how that could be. Mind you, it is possible to correlate John's account here with the synoptic. It has been done. That's not our purpose today, to try to fit together all of the events related to the resurrection and the appearances. But we want to look at what is in these 10 verses, and this is precious truth, and I'm certain we have more than enough to occupy us the rest of our time here. Look first of all at this first statement of chapter 1, the first day of the week. That in itself is most significant. I'm certain you know that. We'll go back to that perhaps in a moment, but let us look at what our brother has just suggested. Come on. Well, that's a very interesting thing, because that's the present tense. John's writing about it as if it's happening right now as he's writing, or as we are reading it. And there's a reason for that. That is called the historic present. So what John is doing is he's picturing the scene. And she left home when it was still dark. She arose very, very early when it was still dark. The distance to the tomb was great enough so that she reached the tomb as the sun was rising. And John is describing it as happening vividly. And you can see that woman leaving the home and it's still dark. And wrapping her cloak around herself, she hurries down the road and comes finally outside the city to the garden tomb. And the sun is rising just as she reaches the tomb. So the first day, I think it's most significant, and our brethren will help us with this, I'm certain. The Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23 took place on the morrow after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. This was the day, by the way, that Abraham received the son from the dead. This was the day of Jonah's deliverance. This was the day of Pentecost. Actually, in the coming day, this will be the day of Israel's conversion. Hosea 6 and 2 says that. This first day of the week, this is a blessed day. And thank God for what we understand about it. We are not keeping a Jewish Sabbath. We observe the first day of the week. And this is the fulfillment of the scripture. Now, there's a very great difficulty to some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is giving a great gospel statement there, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, and he said that this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you want to comment on that, brethren, what scriptures are being referred to, that he raised the third day according to the scriptures? Pardon? Mm-hmm.
Psalm 16 also says the resurrection, but not mentioned the third day.
Would you not think that it's referring perhaps to the type of the Feast of First Fruits? Yeah. And,
is there any reason for thinking that it does not refer to the Lord's own particular words, his own promises, that were repeated, that the third day he must rise again? There are 12 of those, by the way, in the Gospel. 12 times it says it would be the third day that he would rise again from the dead.
That sheet is most important because in 1 Corinthians 15 where you have read, it's referred to Christ the first fruit. And the sheep was cut down on Friday, the day before the Sabbath. A priest went to the field and he cut down a sheep. And that sheep was hidden in the holy place from the view of man until the morning after the Sabbath. And in the morning after the Sabbath, the sheep that was cut down on the day before the Sabbath was carried out, being the third day or the first of the week, and was weighed before Jehovah's day. So I think that that first fruit, that sheep, the first fruit, being cut down on Friday, hidden, and then brought out on the first of the week, is a wonderful picture of the third day. And I hope we all believe here that the Lord was crucified on Friday. Because you can't fit 24 hours as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And in the Jewish reckoning, the part of a day is a day and a night. And when the kings were on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus drew near. And they said, beside all this is the third day. So if the third day was the first of the week, then it takes us to a Friday crucifixion.
I believe that very strongly, Brother Cosey. In fact, to try to explain the one prophecy that the Lord gave as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth's belly. They tried to put an interpretation on that that defies about 15 or 16 other verses in the New Testament, you see. Because, after all, if we're referring to the third day from this day, we can only have one definite day in mind. The third day from today. There's no way we can mean that it's next Wednesday or even next Tuesday. The third day from today is the third day. And there's no other way we can interpret that. So all those scriptures refer to the third day. And of course it was the first day of the week, and I personally believe in the simple fact that the Lord Jesus died on the Friday. We already noticed in John 19 that it was the preparation of the Passover. For that Sabbath day was in high day. And that particular Sabbath day was that year. The Paschal Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath coincided.
I would like to interject something here, brother, for a moment. Many people who deny the resurrection, as the Jehovah's Witness do, the literal physical resurrection of Christ, and it's basic to Christianity, have suggested that it was hallucination, that these disciples, they imagined they saw the Lord. Now, when I was in Australia, I was in Toowoomba, and I went down the street, and the man stopped me there. He said, "You're up in that gospel hall, I understand. You preach about the resurrection." He says, "I don't believe in the resurrection." He said, "I believe that that Mary and the disciples, they so thought so well of Christ that they imagined they saw him." He said, "Do you ever imagine you can see your mother?" Well, you know, I love my mother dearly, and sometimes I almost hear her voice. But it's hallucination. And of course, this man, he was dwelling on hallucination. He said Mary was a nervous woman. She had 7 demons, and she was emotional and very nervous, and imagined she saw the Lord. I said, "Have you many nervous women living in Toowoomba?" Oh, he said, "They're nearly all nervous around here." Well, I said, "I'm going to ask you a question. Would you expect to find them in a cemetery before the sun would rise early in the morning. Mary was no emotional woman. You don't get emotional women going out to the cemetery in the darkness. And he didn't know what to say. No emotion. Mary Magdalene was in a right mind, and she really saw the Lord Jesus face to face. She was the first to see him. It's amazing in Psalm 22 that the first woman to see him in this life was Mary, his mother. And I will declare thy name unto my brethren, which tells us that the first person to see him in resurrection was Mary of Magdala. So I believe that it's no hallucination. They actually saw the Lord. I think we need to leave that down plainly. The plainness of it. But we're going beyond these. I knew you were going to deal with it.
Rise from the dead, yeah. Very good, brother.
Well, the others from the dead, they went back to their graves again, didn't they? So in resurrection is a little different from resuscitation. In resurrection, the body dies no more. But all that were raised before his resurrection, they all died natural death.
Now, the subject about the
psychic phenomena.
That's what the boys talk about. They talk about a psychic phenomena. That people can imagine and see things and this sort of business. This is a way ahead of our subject, but it's all right. Now, even if we were going to be very clever about this, only certain people can have such an experience. I don't want to say this proudly, but I've never had such an experience. And I really don't want it. Only certain people have such experiences. It only happens to one person at a time. It happens only to one person at a time. This is not the language of Christians now. This is how the psychologists and the psychiatrists explain psychic phenomena. It is an unexpected event. It is repeated over a lifetime. That's the fourth criteria for a psychic phenomenon. Now, okay, none of those fit this. None of them have any application, whatever. 500 brethren saw him at one time. John says, we gazed upon him intently. John says, we handled him. What can be a plainer evidence than eating a piece of fish? You couldn't think of any evidence more common and more simple and more real. He sat down with him and he ate a piece of fish. But let us get back now to our subject if we can. You see, maybe Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved were not at the same house. It seems that they weren't, because there are actually two prepositions used of Mary. She went to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. She didn't go to Simon Peter and the other disciple. She went to Simon Peter, she went to the other disciple. That's significant because John took the mother of Jesus to his own home. You see, from the cross. And I believe John went away from the cross and took her away from the cross right then. Immediately. He did it right away and he took her to his own home. So she found the two. She knew where Simon Peter was. She knew where John was. And she came to them, she said to them, they, not disciples, but enemies, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, out of the sepulchre, and we know not. Why did she say we know not? Why didn't she say I know not? This shows some of the perfection of Scripture, because the other Gospels point out there were other women too. And she likely, it's very possible that this dear woman, it's more than likely that she left the tomb before the other women left it. Because when they left the tomb, you remember they met the Lord Jesus in the air. And she did not. But, you know, you're going to have a difficulty. You're going to say, look, Crawford, you're mixing up the events, because it very distinctly says he was seen first to
of Mary Magdalene. That's what Mark 15 tells us. Yes, that's the way it was. This event that we're going to be looking at tomorrow morning more fully, this was the first appearance. So this happened before the other women in their journey saw him in the way. But now look, how did Mary happen to get back to Jerusalem and find Peter and find John and get back to the tomb before the other women actually saw him in the way? Well, there's a clue to it, and it's a very simple one. He ran. And evidently she was a good runner. He ran with great speed to bring the disciples word of the empty tomb.
Suggested, is it possible then to see that these others that came with her actually remained while she ran?
I believe that. That's what I was saying, brother. She left the tomb, you see, before they did. They remained behind her and she left. They saw the angel. And she did not, that's all. That's right.
Whenever she returned and stayed on at the tomb, the women left. And on the way home, the Lord appeared to them. And then Peter and John, while they came from different homes, they both met somewhere along the road. They joined up together, and they ran alongside one another. They ran together, verse 4.
That's the significance, you see. Actually, the beginning of that verse, Peter therefore went forth. That is, the idea is he was going. Peter was going, and the other disciple was going. And, but actually they had started from different places, but they finally joined together and they went together along the way. Very simple, really. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre, and they ran both together. But evidently John, who they believed to be the other disciple, he was able to outrun Peter. And
because he was a younger man.
You know, people have said Peter was a backslider and away from the Lord and he wasn't able to run well. It's all nonsense. If I went running round the block with who? Are you a hold there? You and I could run round the block. Would you run or would I run? Maybe I'd run after all. But But the idea here is that Peter was an older man. John is the youngest of the 12, and he won. He first at the tomb. But it's interesting in the next chapter that while Peter lost the strength, he won the 100-yard swim. He was first in the door. He's a good swimmer. They didn't even go into the water. They were afraid of it.
A third runner.
He ran one way.
Yes, very true. Yes, very true.
That is the scripture.
Yes. She ran back.
She returned, didn't she?
Undoubtedly she did, Brother Paul. I believe she ran back, yeah. Now, we come to this beautiful part, and our time is moving rather quickly, and we invite all the participation we can get here. We pointed out in the reading that there are three words for see here. The word that's used in chapter 1, at least in verse 1 and verse 5, it's the same word, and it is the idea of a glance. It's usually the idea of a rather instant look. That's the word you have, of course, in verse 5. He stooped down, and he stooping down. That's most significant there because that stooping down is used by Peter. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, I believe it is, where you have angels stooping down to look into the wonder of our salvation. So here you have John coming first and stooping down, and he glances in. And that glance in is at the sufficient to show him the linen clothes lying, and yet he did not go in. And then, of course, in verse 6, you have Peter coming, following him, and he went into the tomb, and he seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, the word that's used for Peter seeing is the idea of noticing. And you'll see what Peter actually saw. He took account of it. That's the idea of it. He sees the linen clothes lying and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but orderly wrapped together. No confusion there, no disorder. Not like your home would be if a robber got into it and emptied the drawers upside down on the floor. Nothing like that at all. Everything is in perfect order here. And he sees the linen clothes lying and the napkin that was about his head wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, the next time you have the word of physics about John, and you have to view these together, John saw now, and the word is careful scrutiny. And it really is the idea of the seed of understanding. It really is the thought of perceiving what you see. So verse 8 is most significant. He came first to the sepulcher, but actually he went in last, and when he went in last, he saw and believed. I know there's some difficulty to understand John seeing and believing here with verse 9, but we'll leave that for a moment and allow our brethren to come in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8.
Well, this is the benefit of understanding these words in the original language. The word to see, to glance, and then finally to see and believe. And it's repeated again in the case of Mary in your Bible reading tomorrow as well. And also in the upper room when he saw the Lord and believed. Now, this portion has been called the indisputable proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, insomuch that the garments are untouched and that a miracle has taken place. And he has come through the wrappings without disturbing either the spices or the wrappings. And as our brother mentioned, to add to the miracle is the fact that the myrrh has glued together all those linens so that it would be impossible to unwrap the linens once encased in them. And he came through those wrappings without marring the linen.
It would be impossible to leave the wrappings without having ripped them or cut them or utterly destroyed them. So they're lying there. The only place that marked where his body lay are the grave clothes. No other mark. Just the grave clothes lying there. You see, this is really the foundation of all that we believe. Actually, this grave proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the proof in which all that we believe is truly based. And as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us 6 disasters if Christ be not risen. How important this event is, because if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Paul says of himself and the other witnesses, we are found false witnesses of God. Ye are yet in your sins. They which falling asleep in Christ have perished. We are of all men most miserable. So without this empty tomb and this risen Lord, we really don't have anything. But the arguments for the resurrection are so powerful that many an unbeliever has come to view this empty tomb and has seen evidence here so great, so powerful, that they've been compelled to believe in this mighty miracle, and therefore to believe all the rest. Because everything else is based upon the seal was broken, the stone was moved, the guards had failed and fled, the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were lying there as the body had been wrapped in them. And it's a very significant statement in relation to these verses. Luke 24, verse 12, he says that Peter saw that any clothes laid by themselves in reference to the body. The clothes, the inner clothes suggested the body, but the body wasn't there. Luke says, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus.
First time.
And the difference between incarnation and resurrection lies in a body and wrappings.
Whenever the shepherds came, they found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. So the border and the garments says that Christ has come, he is incarnate. But in Luke 24 and in these passages, we find the linen, we find the garments, but there was no border in those garments. So the garments without the border tells that it was gone. But the border in the garments tell that it was come. Incarnation and resurrection are associated with the body and the garment.
Can I just for a moment take you back again to the Old Testament, because we have mentioned some of the resurrection promises of the Old Testament. Our brother Wells mentioned to us Psalm 16. Of course, Isaiah 53 is a clear promise of the resurrection. But there is one picture, at least in my heart, that seems to be the most significant. It is Leviticus chapter 14. It is in relation to the cleansing of a leper. And there were two birds taken. And one bird was killed. And the other bird was not killed. But the bird that was not killed flew away into the heaven with the blood of the slain bird upon its wing. What a beautiful picture of what they have in John 19 and 20. I think it is most significant. Here's the Savior now, and he fulfills both types. Both pictures are true in him. He shed his blood. We didn't get to that very much in our earlier Bible reading about the fountain of blood that was opened in his risen side. That pouring out of his life's blood, as Zechariah said, a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. But there's the set bloodshed. Now here's the living bird with the marks of death upon it, ascending up into the open heaven.
Mr. McIntyre
says in his writing of that Leviticus 14 that the bird, when the hand of the priest was opened on that bird, flew from his hand, it chirruped. And he likened it to the Lord going on high, singing as he ascended beyond the clouds, with the marks of death upon him, those five wounds. And by the way, dear brethren, the marks in his head, and the scars in his back, and the disfigurement of his countenance, these are all gone. The things that are removed in resurrection and glory from his person are as remarkable as the wounds that remain. Five wounds remain, not scars, but open wounds in his hand and in his feet, and that gaping wound in his side, reminders forever of the sacrifice that he made. So we're much touched with the fact that a man ascended.
You notice that I'm moving on rather quickly, brother, and I do have a little bit of license here that my former brother in heaven had. Our brother Hall was to take the Bible reading tomorrow morning, but as you know, he cannot be here. He must be away at a funeral. So I'm going to open the Bible reading tomorrow morning. And there's too much material for the hour tomorrow morning. So if we can move on a little bit, it would be a great help to us tomorrow morning. But I would like to look at these verses now up to verse 10. First of all, you'll notice that verse 8, then went in also that other disciple that came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed. What is the thing when you see something and you know what it means? It's the same thing that we can see things. We talk about eyewitnesses and how important it is to have an eyewitness. I was in an event one time. It wasn't a very nice event. I was driving along a street in the city of Toronto, and I saw a building disintegrate before my eyes. Not just a little house, but a great building with 10 stories and apartments and people in them. And before I heard a sound, I happened to be looking up at that moment, and I saw the roof lift, and I saw the walls moving out. I literally thought that I was seeing an hallucination. I heard no sound. I saw the walls moving out, and then the terrible concussion of an explosion, and I saw the floors tipping, and refrigerators and people and furniture sliding down the steep slope of the floors onto the ground below until there was a great mound of rubble with bodies and debris and dust filling the air and choking it. You know what? I had to wait until they gave the full report of it before I understood what I saw. You see? See the reason for that illustration? You can see something and not know what you saw. In fact, it was days afterward that engineers investigated that building and found out really what had happened. And I didn't know what had happened. I knew there was an explosion, but I didn't know what had happened. It's lovely when you look at a thing and you know what it means. Well, I believe that that's the meaning of verse 9, of verse 8. I believe that the beloved disciples saw and believed. I heard a man trying to explain this not too long ago, and he said, what did he say? What did John believe? Now, brethren, come in on this and tell me what John believed. What do you think he believed?
He believed he was gone. He was risen.
He believed he was risen. Not only that a robber hadn't stolen him away, and certainly he believed that, because no robber could have done that. It's impossible. And no robber would have left the tomb in that way at all. So no robber did it. I know he believed that, but I think more than that, I think John believed that he had risen. But why would you have the next verse then? For, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How can we explain that then in the light of the fact that John believed he was risen? Well, I think it's not as difficult as Luke put into it. I really think it just simply means that they did not understand the scripture. The Lord had said that to them so often. How many times he had told them he must die, he must be rejected, he must be slain, he must be crucified, and the third day he would rise again. They never understood it. And even now they didn't understand it. So what they believed was something apart from scripture altogether at this point. They believed, and as John said, believed in the resurrection apart from any knowledge of what the scriptures taught about. He believed in the resurrection. He believed the Lord was raised. And of course, later on, he learned the full meaning of it in the truth of the doctrine of the resurrection.
He did not seem to communicate.
Yeah. At this point, he did not. They went to their own home.
And Mary's still standing inside.
Yeah.
He's now there. He has seen something and believed it, but not communicated it. For she had a different mind altogether.
Why did he not communicate on this point here, brother?
I would say that because there was, the soul must have been filled with wonder, but also filled with a failure to grasp it too. He didn't really fully grasp all that it implied, all the significance of it.
There's an expression there in verse 10 that I've often thought about,
that the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now that word, their own home, is used in John 19 of the place where John took Mary, the mother of Christ. He took her from that hour to his own home. And whenever we get a repetition of a phrase like that, the Spirit of God is teaching us something. And I think what he's teaching here is that John, with the message of the literal resurrection of Christ filling his heart, he has no time to speak to Mary at this point. He's in a hurry to get back to the one that he has been entrusted with, the mother of the blessed Lord. And so here the Spirit emphasizes him going to his own home. I think that's the key to understanding. He's carrying the communication to Mary, the mother.
Brother Crawford, just to go back to your statement earlier that he believed apart from the scriptures. Could you just enlarge on that a little?
What I meant by that was that John saw that a miracle had happened. He looked with intelligence, with perception upon the grave clothes. And he saw that there was no possible way that the body could be removed from them unless a resurrection had taken place. So, to that point, John believed that a mighty miracle had happened and a great resurrection had taken place. I wonder if the key to the whole thing is not at the close of that verse 9. He must rise again from the dead. And that's most significant. Because still their thoughts are filled with the thoughts they had all during his public ministry, that he was going to set up a visible kingdom, that he was going to deliver Israel from tyranny and oppression, that he was going to bring back the glorious days of David and Solomon. They're still filled with that. That's still in their minds. So you see that he must rise again from the dead was no more understandable to them than it ever had been at this point.
That all the Lord Jesus told the disciples over and over again that he would rise, it doesn't seem to have registered with them, but it did register with the enemies of Christ.
One person that it registered with, Mary of Bethany. She's not here. She's missing. She's not at the tomb. I believe that Mary of Bethany, of all those that the Lord spoke to, she anointed his body beforehand to the burying, and I believe that was an intelligent act on her part. And so Mary of Bethany really understood the resurrection when no one else did.
I had a contrast to Lazarus.
In the case of Lazarus, two things here that stand in contrast. With Lazarus, the disciples are told to move away the stone or to move the stone away. And also, in the case of Lazarus, they're told to leave him and let him go.
This is so different, isn't it?
Yeah.
One can't have a hand with it.
Can't touch it.
And brother, there are seven at least in the Old Testament. You've mentioned that beautiful type of the association with cleansing. Risen Christ, delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, is Leviticus 14. But one of the greatest types of the resurrection in the Old Testament is in the rod of Aaron, in number 17. The rod was placed away and hidden from the eyes of man, but in the morning, Moses brought it out and presented it to the elders of the land. And I think that this is the coming out of the priests in this chapter. I don't know whether you're going on any further than, but he's risen. Each type of the resurrection in the Old Testament introduces us to a facet of his present ministry. And when we come to number 17, it's the ministry of the priest. And this is really what is emphasized in this part from verse 11. The priesthood of Christ and resurrection, as you have mentioned, caring and comforting those who have a broken heart.
On verse 9, the word new, the tense that is used, even takes it back further than the era. I have taken it that they knew not concerning the scriptures to be in the past. But presently, it was the understanding, because that is the word know is to understand that presently now, what they have seen has confirmed what he knew from the scriptures.
This is telling us that there is a suggestion of that, but you see, as yet, seems to put it up to the present moment. And it really suggests, I think, your interpretation of the tenses are right, brother. I think it suggests that it is going to be revealed to them. You know, this is what is coming, but it hasn't come at this point. Hey, Grant Meyer, what were you saying?
Brother. Yes. No doubt.
You see, the actual empty tomb is only the negative side. The empty tomb is only the negative side of the evidence of the resurrection. But it is a lovely truth that the tomb was actually empty. But there's much more than just the negative side. That's what you have, you see, in the actual blossoms put forth. Here's the living Christ now, standing with the marks of death upon his body. The powerful evidence of his resurrection in the transformed lives of these disciples who had gone back to their own homes and who gathered together in such fear later in this chapter. The door is being shut for fear of the Jews, and don't take that lightly.
The fear was that they too would be executed, would be crucified as the Lord was crucified. And the terror of those men who, for fear of their lives, locked themselves in when they actually understood that the Lord had risen and the meaning of that resurrection and the Holy Spirit came down. What a change. What a transformation. What a miracle. Men who laid down their lives gladly, who sacrificed their all, not for a lie, but for the great fact that their Lord had risen.
Very positive was said about the Lord Jesus. Listen here, he must rise again. In John 3, we have that he must be lifted up. And then you can think of the one in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. These would be all, and again in John 3, he must increase. So these would be, this is something that was already definite in the purpose of God.
In Acts 17, we see that, you know, well, he must suffer and rise again from the dead. You see, the two things are put under the must there. He must suffer. He must rise from the dead. It's an absolute necessity. Yeah, well, thank you very much, brethren. That was very helpful. Mm-hmm.